The last time I stood up here was Easter Sunday. What a wonderful celebration we had. I know several of you were out of town, and you missed it. You missed some wonderful music and singing, some pretty decent preaching. And I think really the highlight was one of our members, Joe Huggins, recited from memory scripture passages that relate to the Easter Sunday story, the resurrection story, and then I commented on each of those passages. And that third passage Joe recited was what we call the Great Commission from the end of Matthew's Gospel. And you'll recall before that, one of the passages Joe recited was, of course, when the women went to the tomb and were greeted by the angel who told them that Jesus had risen. The angel said, "He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So the disciples, in fact, went to Galilee. That's where Jesus was from, the region in the north of Israel. And that's where he met them, and that's where he told them what we call this Great Commission, where he said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And then he gave them a promise. He said, "And I'm with you. I'm with you to the very end of the age." Well, pastors who are called to preach every week really like passages of Scripture that offer such clear, concise, and obvious commands, for example, to go and make disciples. I mean, that's just a ready-made sermon right there. Go and make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them to obey, and Jesus is with us. But not every passage of Scripture is like that. A lot of Scripture are stories. For example, most of the Old Testament are Old Testament narrative stories, stories about God, about who he is, about how much he loves us, and all of that. But when you come across a passage that says something like go or forgive one another, wow, that'll preach. Well, even those passages where you see these very clear and straightforward commands, they're more than just commands, because also with those passages, with those commands, with those imperative verbs, you always see the truth statements that form the basis for those commands. Even the Ten Commandments, you know, we all know the Ten Commandments, or we should know the Ten Commandments, but before the Lord gave Moses those Ten Commandments, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." He was reminding them of all of the history they had together, the relationship they had as God's covenant people. "I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now," he goes into the Ten Commandments, "have no other gods before me, no idolatry," and so forth. And when Jesus said to forgive one another, he told a story of a servant who had been forgiven much, who had been forgiven a lifetime of wages. And he says, of course then, obviously, since you've been forgiven so much, forgive one another. Well, these imperative verbs, these statements, these commands, you might call those foot stompers. You know, I went to several Marine Corps schools in my career. And sometimes the instructor, if he, and most in those days all that were men, so I'll say he would always say, if he really wanted you to remember something in the class, he'd say, "This is a foot stomper." So let's see if we can pick out the foot stompers on this passage as we return now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. We'll continue now. 2 weeks ago we left off with verse 11, and today we'll continue in verse 12 of chapter 6 and go down through the end of the chapter. Let's see if we can pick out these foot stompers. Paul says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So it's obvious here, the main thrust of what Paul is saying as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to flee from sexual immorality, that we should honor God with our bodies. These are rather straightforward and simple commands. But I would like to go beyond the foot stompers this morning. Because as I said, throughout Scripture, you see not only these direct and clear commands, but also the truth statements that form the basis for these commands. Notice here in this passage, Paul three times repeats a phrase that we'd seen already in 1 Corinthians. In this divinely inspired letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we see now he repeats three times this phrase, "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know these things?" I have a feeling today that everybody here knows that we should flee sexual immorality. We know this. The word, by the way, here used, translated here in this passage as sexual immorality, is really just one word in the original Greek language. The word is porneia. It's a general term that was used for just about anything that could fit into this category. Now, since Paul wrote these words 2,000 years ago, sinful mankind has invented many other ways to violate this command. Sexual immorality, porneia, is rampant in our society today. I'm sure you will agree. But we're going beyond the foot stompers about this passage, not to avoid it, not to avoid the obvious conclusion that we must flee from sexual immorality, but to consider why this is so important. What else does Paul say about this topic in this letter, in this passage in particular, to help us understand what is the basis for our fleeing from sexual immorality? Well, in this passage, Paul looks briefly to the past, mostly focuses on the present situation and gives them some truth statements that relate to their present situation that, of course, relate to us today as well, and looks a little bit to the future. Well, first of all, if we look at the broader context here, in terms of looking to the past, this idea, that this phrase that he says, everything is permissible for me, I'll explain that in a moment, but if you look back at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see in verse 3, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He continues, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." So surely Paul explained to the Corinthians that their relationship with God was by grace. It was a gift. It's not something they could earn. They didn't deserve it. And even if they were able to perfectly flee from sexual immorality all the time, still it wouldn't be enough to have a relationship with God. It was by grace that they were saved. And he reminds them of this in the past, that they were saved by grace through faith in Christ. So now this phrase, everything is permissible. Well, what's that all about? Well, you'll notice in your Bibles, the translators, the editors put quotation marks around that phrase. There was no punctuation at all, no quotation marks in the original manuscripts of Scripture. So the editors put this in quotation marks because it was almost certainly a phrase that the Corinthians would use in talking with each other. It was a local phrase they would use. Well, everything's permissible, in the sense that what? They were saved by grace through faith, and they didn't have to obey all these strict Jewish laws. They didn't have to obey, let's say, dietary laws. They could eat what they wanted. Everything was permissible. True, as they looked to the past. They were saved by grace. Everything is permissible in that sense. But, he says, obviously, not everything is beneficial. Think of this again in terms of dietary laws. Yes, they could eat whatever they wanted, but it's not beneficial. Today, you could live on a steady diet of cigarettes and Twinkies, but that would not be beneficial. You're free to do that, but it would not be beneficial, obviously. So they would ask questions among themselves, can I do this, can I do that? And they developed this phrase, everything is permissible, everything's okay. And today, we still debate this, right? You wonder, well, what can I do, you know? Can I drink, smoke, or chew, or go with women who do? Can I eat certain foods? Yes, you can, but it's not all beneficial. They also apparently had this phrase, you know, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and it's all going to get burned up in the end, so what does it matter? What they're saying here is that, you know, I can eat whatever I want. I can satisfy my appetite in whatever way I want to, so why can't I satisfy this other appetite in the same way? What's the big deal? It's just a physical thing. Paul says no. It's not beneficial. So, in their present situation, they clearly have a messed up view of freedom. And in fact, their view of freedom that they were thinking they could just do anything they wanted was actually a form of bondage. How ironic that sometimes people who think they're free to do whatever they want become slaves to that very thing. Talk to anyone who suffers from an addiction. They were free to start doing whatever they're doing. They're free to continue doing it, and they are in bondage to it. In fact, Paul says what here in verse 12? Yes, everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So here's an obvious principle for us today, is that you have the freedom to do many things, but you must not be mastered by anything. You have the freedom to do many things, but you must not be mastered by anything. Jesus Christ is your master. If you're a believer in him, he is your master. We sang earlier, Jesus, I come to you. Freedom. We have freedom in Christ. So another principle we see here in this passage is that you are a member of the body of Christ. Not only are you free in Christ, because ironically he is your master, you're free from sin, but you are a member of the body of Christ. Look at verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Literally, this is saying your limbs and your organs are body parts of the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ, we the church are the body of Christ. It's an analogy, so I don't want to press this analogy too far. As we look ahead in 1 Corinthians, we'll see in chapter 12, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the fact that each member of the church is a member of the body of Christ. But this is important to recognize that our bodies are, in fact, part of the body of Christ. And that we are individual body parts of Christ. So again, it's an analogy, but think of it this way. That Jesus is the head of the church, and you, each individual person here, is a unique member of the body of Christ. And by the way, I think this is a biblical basis for formally joining yourself to a particular congregation. So you are connected to the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck, in their book about the church, make this point. They say the Bible also tells us that the church is the body of Christ with Jesus himself as its head. Everybody, they say, everybody needs a head to rule over it, to give it direction and purpose, to instruct it in the way it should go, to hold things together and give life to its members. Likewise, every head needs a body. I suppose in the world of science fiction, heads could exist in vats or hooked up to a car battery or something. But in the real world, most of us don't see too many heads bobbing apart from their bodies. So, of course, Jesus is the head of the church. We are part of the body. We must be connected. We can't be individual body parts just sort of floating around, not connected. So, you are part of the body of Christ. And by the way, if you want to become a formal member of Crossroads, and I hope you do, we're going to be having just a two-day seminar sometime in the next couple of months to try to get this done before the summertime. I know you're disappointed. You will not be able to go through an entire 12-week course because we just can't fit it in the way the schedule's working out. This fall, we're going to be conducting some training for those nominated to be church officers. So we'll do a seminar instead, just a two-day seminar for exploring Crossroads to become a member of Crossroads if you're interested. So again, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Let's go on. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know, he says, that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You are one with Christ in spirit. Our union with Christ is a dominant theme all through Scripture, especially in Paul's letters. Something like 100 times the Apostle Paul mentions the fact that we are in Christ, or in Him, referring to Christ. A major theme, our union with Christ. You are one with Christ in spirit, is what Paul says here. And of course, as you come to understand at a deeper level your spiritual oneness with Christ, you'll be far less susceptible to succumb to sexual temptation. This, again, is the deeper issue beyond the foot stomper. Of course, we must flee from sexual immorality. But as you come to understand your oneness with Christ at a deeper level, you'll be far less susceptible to fall into that sin. Unplanned pregnancies often result from a situation where a young couple is looking for an emotional connection. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that connection with God Himself. You remember the testimony right here in January during Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Susie Spear from CareNet Pregnancy Resource Center stood here and explained that she became pregnant as a young woman. She said she was, quote, looking for love in all the wrong places. It's a very common problem. It's beyond the foot stomper. So, you are one with Christ in spirit. You don't need to look for love in all the wrong places. Guys, you don't need to look for a relational connection with a computer screen. It's silly if you think about it. In a recent Focus on the Family podcast, Michelle Cushart describes a moment that left an indelible impression on her. She's since written a book about this very point, about the importance of understanding who we are in Christ, that we are joined with Christ, and our self-esteem and our identity and everything comes from that, not from what other people say about us, about her. As she learned when she was in college, she was just 19 years old. She's walking down the hallway of her dormitory, and before she turned the corner, she heard a group of her friends around the corner talking, and one of them said, a young man said, well, take Michelle for an example, and she stopped in her tracks. And this young man said, you know, she's an example of someone who would be really beautiful if she weren't so fat. She stopped in her tracks, she went back to her room, flopped down in her bed crying. 2 weeks later, she dropped out of college. And her challenges continued. 20 years later, she was diagnosed with a very rare cancer of the tongue. She had to have surgery and radiation treatments, and this left her disfigured. And she says in her book, I would never look, speak, or eat the same again. Emotional and spiritual ravaging left me with far deeper scars. If you had asked me 5 years before, or even 1 year before, whether my identity and self-worth were based on my appearance, my talents, my career, I would have said absolutely not. But she discovered, of course, like all of us, she was susceptible to these challenges where she began to get her self-worth from what other people thought about her and not from the fact that she was joined to Christ, that she was one with Christ. She goes on to say, some of us keep hearing the echoes of those who said we'd never amount to anything. Whoever it was, parent, spouse, teacher, friend, their criticisms are pressed into our memory like handprints in cement. Even if one person is long gone, the hurt continues to haunt, she says. She continues, or maybe your biggest critic is you, and you can't seem to stop the way you feel about yourself, the way you talk to yourself. You rear-end someone, I'm such an idiot. You snap at your children, I'm a terrible parent. You show up late again, what's wrong with me? Will I ever get this right? No amount of affirmation, she says, or encouragement seems to stick. Like a file cabinet filled with bills you can't pay, your mind bulges with accusations. You wish you were someone other than who you are. I think all of us can identify with Michelle Cushart to some degree. I love the subtitle of her book. It's a book that takes you through a 60-day journey through journaling and through understanding through Scripture who you really are in Christ, that we are joined to Christ, as the Apostle Paul says here. The book is called I Am, subtitle, A 60-Day Journey to Knowing Who You Are Because of Who He Is. So, next point we see here in this passage is that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, again, do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You see, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples another counselor would come, referring to God, the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And your body, therefore, is a temple of that Spirit. And notice here in these verses, he uses your body and the word you, the pronoun you, interchangeably. Because there's no distinction between your body and who you are. It's all just you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We must not fall into the thought pattern of the Greek philosophers who've so influenced our culture even today. Nancy Piercy spoke about this last month at our seminar here, that we've inherited this idea that there's this dualistic worldview where you have the material world that's not necessarily good things, and then there's the spiritual world that are good things. No, God created all things, and he created them good. He created your bodies, and he created them good. So you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is beyond the foot stomper. This shows us why we should flee from sexual immorality. Another point here we see from this verse, in verse 20, you are not your own. You are not your own. I remember driving down the highway once. I came upon a bumper sticker that said, "Keep your laws off my body." It was driven by a woman who looked really angry. "Keep your laws off my body." Well, if you're a Christian, your body is not your own. Yes, we have freedom. But your body is not your own. Your life is not your own. We have this messed up view of freedom, and certainly we are free. But here's the point. You are free to flee from sexual immorality. I hope you never forget that. You are free to flee from sexual immorality. You don't have to succumb to that temptation. But wait a second. One of the major themes of this whole letter is that we are servants, right? There it is on the banner. Or I think it's in the back. There it is. We are servants of Christ. It's a major theme of 1 Corinthians. And it's when we think of ourselves as servants, we don't think of ourselves as completely free. But we are free in Christ. We're free to flee sexual immorality. Martin Luther put it this way, this paradox. He said, "A Christian is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to all." It's the truth. We are free to flee from sexual immorality. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, last point, you are of infinite value. After all, how do you determine the value of something? I know some of you are in transition now with your homes. The Huggins just bought a home, and the Thorntons are selling their home, and the Renfros, I think, are in the process of selling a home and buying a home, and others buying and selling houses. Well, how much is your home worth? Well, it's worth whatever someone will pay. And your life was bought at a price of infinite value. Last November, there was an art auction of a painting almost certainly painted by Leonardo da Vinci. It was confirmed, they think, as far as they can tell, it was painted by Leonardo da Vinci. It was lost for many years, or it was unknown who actually painted it. So it went up for auction, and the price went up and up and up, and the final gavel went down. It sold for $450 million. One painting. What is your life worth? If a painting is worth $450 million, you were bought with a price, bought at a price of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is beyond the foot stomping. Of course, we are free to flee from sexual immorality. You've been bought at a price. Jesus paid for your freedom from the bondage of sin. Before we come to the Lord's table, I want to emphasize this with a story. Years ago, when I was in high school and in my college years, I was a boxer. And when I was in college, I was on the boxing team. And a local radio announcer got to know me through that, and we became friends, and we were talking once, and he said, "You know, well, I'm not a boxer, but I do know martial arts." he said, you want me to show you my best move? And I thought, ooh, I don't think so. But I said, sure. I went along with this. He said, okay, here's what I do. When I get into a conflict, okay, I take this leg right here, and I put it like this. And then I move this leg over here like this. And this leg over here. And this leg like this. And I just keep right on going. You know, that's good advice. That's good advice. And that's what we are supposed to do. It doesn't sound very manly. But we are supposed to flee from sexual immorality. That's what God's word says. But beyond the foot stomper, we do this because we are one with Christ. We are bought with a price. And all the rest that this passage brings out to us, reminding us of who we really are in Christ Jesus. Because he paid for us. He died for us. And that's what we celebrate here as we come to the table. So please do celebrate. Even as we partake of this meal, which is really a very somber occasion. As you know, as we celebrated this on Maundy Thursday, this meal was instituted by Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Very serious time and sad time. Yet we rejoice knowing that he bought us with a price, and so now we have a relationship with him, and we are free to flee from sexual immorality and other sins, of course. So if you've been baptized, if you're a member in good standing of any Bible-believing church, please do participate in this meal with us. On that night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he broke it, giving thanks. He said, take and eat, this is my body given for you. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. He was saying that bread and wine represented his very body given for us, his shed blood for us. We were bought with a price. So I'd like to invite those who are helping serve the meal to come forward. I'll pray over these elements, and then we'll distribute them, and we'll take this meal together. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we set aside these elements for a very special purpose. We recognize that we are reflecting back on a real historical event that occurred on that first Maundy Thursday. Lord, we so much enjoyed celebrating the resurrection of your Son last Sunday, but we know that before he could be resurrected, he had to die. Before he died, he had to suffer. So, Lord, we thank you for the fact that he gave himself up for us. And because we have been bought with the precious blood of his and his body given for us, we thank you that we can flee from sexual immorality and all other sins, Lord, because we are free indeed in our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.